Yeah, he killed me yesterday. So he just wanted me, until I said that, he wasn't going to turn my mic back on. Actually, it was a lot of fun, and it really was a great opportunity, and it speaks well to our text this morning. You see, it was a great opportunity to reach out into the community. As you heard, we had about 75% of the runners were not from our church, but is that okay? I mean, really, is that okay for a church to sponsor a race and then have them come out and, like, hear about Jesus? Kind of sounds like bait and switch to me. What is the goal of Christians toward non-Christians? I mean, here you are, many of you back at school, you're back to work, find yourself studying next to or perhaps living with or working next to a non-Christian. Well, what should you do? Well, most of us wouldn't say, well, ignore those dirty, rotten sinners. I mean, we know that wouldn't be right. Others perhaps would say, well, befriend them so that you can see them become Christians. Is that right? Again, for what purpose do believers establish relationships with non-believers? The very fact that we do establish such relationships has come under much scrutiny. Through surveying thousands of non-believers, the authors of the book that I mentioned last week, Unchristian, found those surveyed skeptical of us because, among other things, we are way too focused on making converts. They think that the only reason that we want to be friends with them is to actually see them converted. For example, one 22-year-old named Sean had this to say, "Christians are too concerned with converting people. They are insincere. All I ever hear is, get saved. I tried that whole Jesus thing already, but it didn't work for me before, and I'm not interested now." Yet another 34-year-old respondent, Stephen, relayed his story. He had just moved to New York City from Phoenix, and upon arriving there, he was surprised to meet another young man in this large, unfamiliar city who was actually friendly. This is what happened in Stephen's own words. "A young guy approached me in a subway station once, friendly, full of questions, interested in talking. He seemed really nice, and I couldn't believe a New Yorker was being so, well, nice. With apologies to any Yankees. We exchanged numbers and said we'd hang out sometime. Next time I heard from him, he invited me to a Bible study, and that was all he wanted to talk about. When I said no thanks, I never heard from him again." The authors commented on that particular story. "Rather than being genuinely interested in people for their friendship, we often seem like spiritual headhunters." In fact, of those surveyed, only one in seven see Christians, that's us, as genuine and real. Many see us as simply trying to win them to, quote, church membership or denominational loyalty. That is pathetic. So again, what is the goal of Christians toward non-Christians? Is it true that we are only interested in converts? And if that is true, is it right? I'll tell you right now, the answer to the question is yes and no. They aren't really meant to be trick questions. But you see, we have to walk a very fine line. You see, I actually have a bit of an issue with the author's comment there on the screen. I mean, do we make friends with non-believers just for their friendship? I mean, to me, that seems selfish and frankly temporal. Or do we make friends with non-believers, among other things like friendship, to ultimately see them become Christians? Of course we do. If you say, no, I don't really care whether or not they become Christians, then you need to re-examine your priorities. But is that all? Do we just want to see them converted? You know, pray a prayer, sign the card, notch the belt, and move on? I mean, that does seem rather insincere, ingenuous. So what then is the goal? Paul tells us in our continuing study of Galatians, I invite your attention there, Galatians chapter 4. Now, you students should know that while you were gone, so was I. So while it may come as a bit of a shock that we are indeed still in Galatians. Paul is writing to the churches of southern Galatia in such cities as Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. He had planted churches there. You see, he preached the gospel to win converts during his first missionary journey. Now, a short time later, he found out that some false teachers from Jerusalem were following in his footsteps. They were Judaizers, Jews, who believed that salvation was to be found in faith in Jesus and in keeping the law of Moses. I guess we could say they were both old and new covenant people. The problem is, the purpose of the old covenant, that is the law of Moses, was never intended to save anyone. Rather, the law was given to expose our sin, to magnify it, then to crush us because of it, and then to lead us to Christ, our only hope for salvation. You see, no one except Jesus has ever kept the law. And in keeping it, he fulfilled it for us. And he died in our place, paying the just consequences for our failure to keep the law. So to say that we are justified, that is declared righteous, by faith in Jesus plus keeping the law of Moses is really incoherent. It doesn't make sense. It's why Jesus died, because we couldn't keep the law. So Paul has been defending this doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus through his cross work. Until this time in the book, he has argued his case from just about every conceivable angle. We still have one or two to go over the next couple of weeks. But now he's proven himself to be quite the theological giant. But lest you think that this has just been an academic exercise for Paul, his passion for the Galatians comes out this morning. You see, we have seen Paul the theologian. Now this morning we see him as the pastor. And in doing so, we will see his heart, shall I say, his purpose, ultimate purpose for evangelism, which should also be ours. It's going to contrast quite nicely with the false teachers. Look at it with me. Galatians 4, verses 12 to 20 say this. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, that's the false teachers, eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. There it was. His goal in preaching the gospel, in traveling all over the then known world, in planting churches everywhere he went, in making converts, in establishing relationships, suffering sickness, suffering persecution, in verse 19, was to see Christ formed in them. All of a sudden, evangelism is not about us, it is about Christ. It is about them. We'll get to that, verse 19. Let me give you the outline of the text this morning. We're going to see first the Galatians' love for Paul. That was at his first coming to them. And then we're going to see the false teachers' really false love for the Galatians. And then Paul's continued love for them. Paul recounts his first visit with the Galatians when he preached the gospel to them, and their reception of them, of him, in those first few verses. He starts there by pleading with them. I beg of you, brothers, brethren, the term of affection toward this church that was considering deserting him and his gospel. Brothers and sisters, become as I am, for I became as you are. You should know this is an emotion-packed sentence that Paul just kind of blurts out here. Notice the words in italics on the screen. It means it's not in the original text, in the original language. The verse actually says, become as I, for I as you. Well, what does that mean? I mean, first glance, it seems a little bit arrogant. Is Paul just trying to make a bunch of little clones of himself? Well, again, the answer is yes and no. He wants them to become like him in his freedom found in the gospel. You see, Paul had been a Pharisee. He knew what it meant to be under the heavy burden of the law, the onerous weight of rule-keeping to earn your salvation. He says, I don't want that for you. Become as me. So he says, become as I, free in Christ and the gospel of grace that he offers. Don't be bound up again by the requirements of the law, some spiritual to-do list that you could never, ever keep. He's not trying to create a bunch of little Pauls. He is saying to them the same thing that he said to the Corinthians, follow me, imitate me as I follow Christ. Because I know if you will follow Christ and him alone, you will find freedom and joy and grace and peace. And the truth is, we should be able to say that too. You see, our lives should demonstrate that we are so satisfied with Jesus, with his freedom, with his joy, the joy of our salvation, that we would want others to become like us. Does your life demonstrate that? I mean, would you actually want people to live your life? Would you want others to become like you and enjoy the relationship that you have with Jesus? Paul says, I became like me because I became as you. It's an abbreviated version of his mission statement that he lists in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which says this, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, like the Galatians, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. You see, there's nothing wrong with desiring non-believers to believe. I mean, why not? It's the best thing. It's the best life that we can possibly offer them. Become as I am. But again, that presupposes that you are living a life that is attractive. Not a down-in-the-mouth kind of Christian. I can't, look at me, I'm a Christian. I can't do anything. Look at me, I'm a Christian. I live a miserable life. No, your life should be attractive and contagious. People should look at the joy and the freedom that you have and say, I want that. I'm not finding it in drugs. I'm not finding it in alcohol. I'm not finding it in sex. I want that. To those without law, the Gentile Galatians, Paul lived as though without law. With this purpose, and here's a glimpse of why he built relationships with non-believers, so that I might win some to Christ. Again, there's nothing wrong with making yourself like those around you, apart from their sin, to do that, to find commonality, to build relationships and friendships, ultimately to win them for Christ. It is not a bait and switch. It is for them. It is called contextualizing the gospel. You become so integrated in the life of the community that you can explain the gospel in ways that they will understand. And they listen to you because you have something worthwhile to hear. And your life proves it. Of course, having won them, we don't just move on. We'll get to that in verse 19. But it is a right and worthy goal to win non-believers to Christ. The point is, Paul said, I became like you. I lived like a Gentile, ate like a Gentile, acted like a Gentile, hung out with Gentiles, forsaking my Jewish roots and heritage so that I might win some of you to faith in Christ. So here's the question. Who are you doing that with? Who are you hanging out with, becoming like, enjoying their likes and lifestyles? Again, not participating in their sin, but who are you participating with to intentionally build relationships to win them to Christ? Who are you doing that? There are a number of different ways to do that. Like yesterday, you can run with them. You can bike with them. You can Facebook them. You can text them. You can go to movies with them. You can just hang out with them. Here's the point, though. It takes time. That's right, your time. Which begs another question. What have you given up to be with those around you? Again, I'm not suggesting that we be insincere and ingenuous. I am suggesting that we love them and that we give up for them for their sake and for the sake of the kingdom of our Christ. You have an opportunity this year. New school year, you have an opportunity at work, you have an opportunity in your neighborhoods, dorms, to become like them so they can become like us. Be intentional. Hang out with unbelievers. Do not do what is so commonly the practice today and cocoon yourself in a Christian subculture. Listen, students, you can do that. You can go from Christian event and Christian activity to Christian activity and never, if you want to, never touch a dirty, rotten sinner. Find unbelievers and love them to Jesus. Paul goes on to describe his relationship to the Galatians in this first visit. You see, in return for his sacrificial love for them, they loved him. He says, you did me no wrong. That really goes with what follows into verse 12 there. You did me no wrong. You received me. I mean, remember when I came to preach the gospel to you the first time, I came with a bodily illness. Now stop right there and look at that with me. Apparently, Paul had experienced some kind of sickness, illness, that required that he leave where he was, the low coast, the beach, and go up to the highlands of southern Galatia. In fact, the words are written in such a way that this was not his plan. He had no intention of going to Galatia, but his illness actually drove him there. Now, there have been all kinds of diagnostic guesses as to what his illness was. Some suggest malaria or an infection. Some suggest an eye disease, which might make sense in the verses that follow. But whatever it was, this bodily illness, this sickness, caused Paul to travel to Galatia. Listen, plant churches there. Don't miss that. This is incredible. We learn a couple of very important truths from this. First, notice that his illness did not keep him from his primary task of missionary work, of evangelism. He did not develop a kind of woe is me, poor me, self-pity party and focus on himself rather than God's call on his life. Well, I can't do the work of the kingdom. Can't be involved at the church. Look at my miserable life. Paul didn't do that. Yes, it's true that many feel like this was the same bodily illness that Paul sought the Lord about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at those verses with me. It's very interesting. Because of the surpassing, this is Paul talking, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Most feel that was a physical illness, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored, I begged the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulty. I'll put up with all of that for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, when he faced this illness, he did ask the Lord to heal him. Nothing wrong with asking for healing. But after asking three times, the Lord said, no. And I think he said, quit asking. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. So Paul said, okay, fine. I will then boast in my weakness. I will boast in my illness so that the power of God, of Christ, will dwell in me. So that people will know, listen, even if I lose some very important things like my health, they will still know that I have Jesus as my greatest treasure. You can't do that if you're just focused on yourself. First thing we learn, the trials and sufferings of life are nothing compared to the treasure of our Christ. And his grace is sufficient in our weakness to still follow him. Do not develop a woe is me attitude. God, what in the world are you doing to me? It's okay. If I don't have my health, It's okay. I still have Jesus. The second thing we learn is this. Don't miss this. God used Paul's illness for his purposes. Notice, to plant churches in Galatia. Paul didn't particularly enjoy the illness, begged the Lord 3 times to take it away, but Paul's infirmity became God's opportunity. Notice, it's possible that Paul may not have gone to Galatia if he didn't get sick, but this bodily illness actually drove him there. You go, now wait just a minute. Are you telling me that God had a purpose for Paul's illness? Yes. You mean God maybe even wanted him sick so that he would preach in Galatia? Yes. Wait, you mean that God maybe even made him sick? Yes. You mean that God is more concerned about the gospel and his fame than my health and prosperity? Yes. And I know that is a slap in the face of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement today. I have said it before that those who preach such a heresy as God wants you always to be healthy and wealthy have never read the Bible, certainly not Paul's experiences in Paul's letters. Folks, God will use whatever he wants to in his great goodness and wisdom to accomplish his purposes. So there is no profit in complaining about the difficulties of life. Rather, it is much better to trust that God knows what he is doing and glorify as he glorifies himself in your trials. Mandisa, committed believer who was a finalist in season 5 of American Idol, released an album shortly after she was voted off the island. She released this album, and in the album there was a song called God Speaking. In it she poses these questions. Listen to this. Have you ever heard a love song that set your spirit free? Have you ever watched a sunrise and felt you could not breathe? What if it's him? What if it's God speaking? Have you ever cried a tear that you could not explain? Have you ever met a stranger who already knew your name? What if it's him? What if it's God speaking? Who knows how he'll get a hold of us, get our attention to prove, listen, he's enough. My grace is sufficient. He'll do and he'll use whatever he wants to tell us, I love you. Have you ever lost a loved one who you thought should still be there or here? Do you know what it feels like to be tangled up in fear, or I would add tangled up in pain or sickness or loss? What if it's him? What if he's somehow involved? What if he is speaking through it all? Who knows how he'll get a hold of us, get our attention to prove he's enough? He'll do what he'll do, and he'll use whatever he wants to tell us, I love you, or perhaps to tell others, I love them. That's what he did with Paul. So here's some questions to ask yourself. Why are you sick? Why are you facing some physical, relational, educational, vocational, or financial challenge today? Do you know that Paul faced most of those in his ministry as he was doing the work of the kingdom? Where was his health, wealth, and prosperity? Is it possible that God doesn't want you to focus on yourself, but rather to look around and see what he is doing? Is it possible that this really isn't about you at all? Is it possible that he brought this trial to accomplish some grand purpose that you may never know in this life? I mean, is it possible God is sovereign? Paul went to Galatia because of an illness and advance the kingdom. Notice there, when he showed up, there was apparently something unsightly about his illness, his condition, perhaps even repulsive, that perhaps could cause some problems. Again, to diagnose the issue 2,000 years later from limited medical records is beyond conjecture, but apparently he was a sore sight for eyes. So much so that Paul said his appearance became a trial for them. Putting up with the way he looked caused them a lot of pain. I mean, they had to put up with it. We have to look at you, Paul. But rather than reject him or loathe him, literally that means to spit on him, which was the common practice of the day, they received Paul and his message. You see, then sickness was seen as a divine displeasure, divine punishment, demonic affliction. And it was not unusual to reject sick people, yes, even to spit on them. After all, God was spitting on them, right? It must be, you're sick. If you just get rid of your sin, or if you just had enough faith, that is what some erroneously, damagingly, and heretically are teaching today. The Galatians evaluated Paul's message, realized it was true, and accepted him as an angel, a messenger from God as Christ himself, since he was bearing Christ's message. Again, several relevant points of application need to be made here. Listen, you do not receive the message of a messenger because he or she looks good, sounds good, and you like the message they bring. You know, they tell good jokes. The minister is not to be evaluated on his looks or the way he dresses, the way he speaks, or the way he does his hair. Folks, the largest church in America today is pastored by a guy who looks good, sounds good, but his message, frankly, does not square with the truth of this text nor the truth of Scripture as a whole. But people flock to him by the tens of thousands because they like him, the way he looks, and his feel-good message. Conversely, you don't reject the message of someone just because of the way they look or sound, or you don't like their message. You see, most agree Paul was not much to look at. Tradition tells us he was rather short and ugly. And he may not have been that much to listen to. His message was rather singular. Christ and him crucified, the message of the gospel, the rock of offense, the truth of a God who loved us so much that he would send his son to die for us miserable, rotten sinners. That's not really a popular message. Not quite as attractive as, say, you can live your best life now. Not quite as endearing as God wants you healthy and wealthy. But it's a true message. Evaluate the message not on the basis of the appearance or the eloquence of the speaker, but on how it squares with Scripture. Paul says that they received him warmly, sacrificially, lovingly, so much so that they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him if they could. So one of the reasons some feel like it was some kind of eye disease, perhaps manifested by open, running, unsightly sores. But they loved him and his message so much that they would have given him their eyes if they could. So Paul now passionately asks them, what happened to you? Have you lost your sense of blessing? Have you lost the joy and hope of the gospel? Well, why have you turned on me? Have I now become your enemy because I told you truth? Paul is saying, I came to you in sickness. You received me and my message with gladness. You were converted. You found the hope of the gospel. Now you think I'm your enemy because I told you truth. What is going on? Your hospitality has turned to hostility. And the truth is, these false teachers were likely accusing Paul of lying and misrepresenting the truth. So brings us to our second point. Paul now deals with the false teachers. We'll go much more quickly. Paul says they eagerly seek you, not commendably, mind you, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. There is an insincere, ingenuous evangelism. It appears these false teachers are loving you, caring for you, seeking you out, but they have ulterior motives. First, their false teaching will shut you out. They will shut you out from me, Paul, and from the truth of the gospel. They will separate you from the freedom that you have in Christ. Not only that, their motives are ultimately selfish. Do they want to get you to seek Christ? Do they want to get you to seek God? No, to seek them. And therein lies the motivation of false teachers then and frankly today. They're in it for what they can get out of it for themselves. To get you to seek them, to follow them, to care for them, to put them first, to give to them, to make much of them, to make them rich and prosperous. Have you ever noticed the health, wealth, prosperity teachers say, send your money to me. Therefore, I can be healthy and wealthy. And maybe if you're lucky, you're low life, you can too. They are in it for themselves. They don't love you. Beware of people who make much of you in order to make much of themselves, who are more concerned about their own welfare than yours, who make more of themselves than they do of God. You say, how can you spot them? It's very simple. Look at their lifestyles. It's very simple. Look at their lifestyles. What is it that they are ultimately about? Not so with Paul. He contrasts his motives with theirs, verses 18 to 20. And we close with this. He says, it's good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, the way that you sought me before when you treated me as an angel from God, as Christ himself, when I brought you the truth of the gospel. It's good for you to seek me that way. It would be good, in fact, if you would continue to do so, even though I'm not there. Verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now so I could change my tone, the seemingly harsh tone. I'm perplexed. Literally, I'm at my wit's end about you. In fact, back in verse 11, we didn't comment on this last week, but verse 11, he says, I'm fearful that I labored over you in vain. That is, that there was false labor. Maybe you were stillborn. Maybe there was really no life there. But now listen, here's my passion, and this brings us full circle to the introduction and really what I want to say this morning. My children, a term of greater endearment than brothers and sisters. My children, with whom I am again in labor, he likens them as his children because he led them to faith in Christ. They were his converts. He speaks of them now in a maternal way. I feel like I'm in labor all over again for you. Until what? Until Christ is formed in you. And that is the motivation, should be the motivation for evangelism. It isn't just to win converts for us. It is so that they will be won to Christ and so that Christ would be formed in them. In other words, it's all about Christ. It's about making much of Christ so that Christ will be in them. What does that look like? They start to think the things that Jesus thinks. They start to love the things that Jesus loves. They do the things that Jesus does. And they might actually suffer the things that Jesus suffers. In short, they are transformed into the image of Paul, of Christ. They start to look like Jesus. And then they can say, like Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is the worthy and ultimate goal of our relationships with unbelievers. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that should be our desire, to see Christ formed in them. It's for their good, their ultimate good, and Christ's ultimate glory. It's the problem with some of our evangelism today. They see it as insincere, disingenuous, because it seems like we're hunting scalps, not seeking fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. How then do we do that? How do we do this evangelism genuinely? It's really very simple. Love Christ and love them more than yourself. I promise you, if you will obey the first and the second commandments, if you will love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if you will love your neighbor as yourself, let me just say it this way. If you just love God and love people, I promise your evangelism will be sincere. It will be genuine. People will know that you care about them. And here's the good news. Some will actually believe and become followers of Jesus Christ. Because God will use you even in the midst of some trying and difficult circumstances of pain and loss and sickness. God can use you to accomplish his purposes. Very simply, love God, love people. Let's stand for prayer. Father, I know that in this text there were lots and lots of truths, many of which I touched on, many of which I didn't. Father, would you help us to take that last one today? Everything else is just gravy. Would you help us to take that truth that we should love non-believers, people who don't yet know Christ, love them and desire to see Christ formed in them. We want to give them Christ. It's all we have. We don't have anything else. So help us to take our eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances and to look to you and look to them. In Christ's name we pray.